Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We recognize, Father, that we have no ability to make spiritual progress. We have no ability to gain understanding without the power of your Spirit. And so I pray that you would save us from distraction this morning, Father, that you would prepare us for the message that's going to be spoken, and that you would speak powerfully to us through your word. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 5 and then verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verses 17 to 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You should have in front of you a copy of all of the study sheets, but in particular this morning you're going to be wanting to look at study sheet number 4. Study sheet number 4 gives an overview of the first half of the first chapter, and there we see the saving work of God. As I've indicated, the third verse is actually the key to the book. And in the third verse we have a paronomasia, which is the use of a word, or the root, three words that come from the same root, put together in sort of a tapestry. And it's really an amazing verse that we have in the third verse. It brings the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit into view. It brings the threefold aspect of blessing, the fact that God is the source of blessing, the fact that we are the recipients of blessing, and then, of course, the nature of those blessings that we have in Christ. We have a threefold fix of those blessings. They are found in the preposition "and," which we would translate "in." It's not always with the idea of location. Sometimes it's the idea of agency or so forth. But three times he uses this to describe the security of our blessings. They are in the realm of the Spirit. They are in heavenly places, and they are in Christ. And I'll expand on that a little bit as we move on. We also note that this blessing looks at three different aspects of time: eternity past, and then, of course, crucifixion, and then at the point of our salvation. In verses 3 to 6, Paul now begins to expand on the blessing that God has blessed us with. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That's looking at it comprehensively. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's looking at it specifically. And Paul begins now to enumerate some of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And really, it takes the whole first three chapters to do that. And in those three chapters, he twice breaks out into a prayer. He'll begin praying in verse 15 of the first chapter, verse 14 of the third chapter. His prayer in chapter 1 is a prayer for enlightenment. His prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer for enablement. In other words, Paul prays that we will learn what we have in Christ so that we can live the life of Christ on this earth. You'll just notice on your study sheet a quick overview of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take these individually because I'll be surprised if we get past the work of the Father. I hope we do. But essentially, there are four things we see that the Father has done in providing for us so great a salvation. And I found it fascinating, the scripture reading that we had from 1 Peter, how many of the elements that we have here in Ephesians 1 are covered by Peter in that first chapter. First of all, he has blessed us in Christ. That's verse 3. Secondly, he chose us in Christ. That's verse 4. 3, he adopted us in Christ. That's verse 5. And then he accepted us in Christ, or literally the Greek says, he graced us in Christ, in the one beloved, in verse 6. And then the section ends, of course, with the statement to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's referring to the grace of the Father. When we get to the second section in verses 7 to 12, the work of the Son, we see that we have redemption, forgiveness, wisdom and understanding, unity and harmony, and an eternal inheritance. That section will then end with the statement to the praise of his glory, but the his is now referring to Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, the work of the Spirit is to seal us and to guarantee our inheritance. He ends that section to the praise of his glory, and that is the praise of the Spirit. So as I've mentioned before, the book of Ephesians is the most Trinitarian book that you'll ever find. In every single chapter, each member of the Trinity is singled out and exalted and praised for his work in our so great salvation. So with your study sheet before you, and I think you'll want a notebook as well, because I'm going to cover this now in a lot more detail. I want to just point out that the book of Ephesians is really a call to worship. Verse 3 is a call to worship, and that's the introduction to the book. And he's going to explain why we should worship. To worship is to acknowledge God for the marvelous provisions of grace that he's given us. In the book of Ephesians, we find all the things, or at least many of the things that God has done for those who believe. The book includes prayers, it includes doxologies, it includes hymnology. Really, the three stanzas of the first chapter are like three stanzas of a hymn. There's instruction, there's exhortation, the book ends with a benediction. It's almost like being in a church service with the Apostle Paul. If we were to just take this book, and if I were to just read straight through it, and I really thought about doing that, just taking one service and just reading through the book, you really have a marvelous order of worship for the believer. That includes the call to worship, the doxology, the prayers for learning and for living, the exhortations to how to live, and so on and so forth. I can't do justice to the book of Ephesians, but I'm comforted by the fact that no one else can either. I think Bob Thieme has spent something like 1,500 or 1,600 hours teaching in the book of Ephesians. I don't intend to do that. Sometimes you can lose the forest for the trees, and I don't want you to lose the unity of the book, because that's really one of the key themes, is unity, the unity that we have in Christ. So let me just start by reading verse 3 again. Blessed the God and Father. The word be there may be helpful, but it's not necessary. You can see it's supplied by the translators. Blessed, a verbal adjective. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see more about God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our Lord's humanity, God is his God. But in his deity, God is always his Father. The roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. They are not based on what's happening in time. So the incarnation does not make the Father the Father. He is the Father from eternity past. That's his designation. And the Son always functions in the role of the Son and Spirit and so on. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the full title of God and the full title of Christ, who has blessed us. Now we have the action of the Father in conferring on us everything that's a part of what we might call the salvation package. All of the provisions, all of the benefits, too numerous to mention. In fact, later on, Paul's going to tell us that they're the unfathomable or the untraceable, unsearchable riches of Christ, what we have in him. And I don't know how anyone could read through Ephesians without coming to Philippians. See, the book of Philippians is also one of the prison epistles. And there Paul's exhorting us to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he's writing from prison, and he's in chains, and he's exulting. And if you go through Ephesians and understand it, it'll lead you, I hope, to that very place. So he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And I just want to note here on the descriptive adjective here of the Spirit, that is talking about the Spirit as the source, but it's also talking about the nature of the blessing. These are spiritual blessings for spiritual people. In other words, only those who are alive in Christ can understand and appreciate the blessings, and certainly only they are the recipients. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and the heavenly realm is mentioned 6 times in this book and is found nowhere else. In the heavenlies refers to the place of God's domain. It refers to the realm of Christ's exaltation and rule. And in that place, you are the possessor of all and every spiritual blessing in those heavenly realms in Christ. And I want to just point out that this phrase that is unique to Paul, it's coined by Paul, the idea of being in Christ. The idea is certainly anticipated by our Lord when he says, "You in me and I in you." But Paul really develops the concept of positional truth, our position in Christ, a position that we enter by virtue of simple faith in Christ. And when you read that, you can just in your mind sort of say, in connection with Christ. There's a danger here in that in the use of the Greek preposition in, Greek students tend to think of it as locative. So here you have a sphere, and in means in. And so some commentators have said that we are in Christ like fish are in water, like birds are in the air. No, that's not the idea. It's much, much greater and much, much deeper than that. We don't want to just reduce it down to that idea of being in a house or in a place. It's connection. In connection with Christ. A connection that is spiritual, a connection that's eternal, a connection that is transforming to everyone who believes in Him. In Christ means that when He died on the cross, we died with Him. In Christ means that when He was put into the grave, we were buried with Him. In Christ means that when He was raised from the grave and ascended into the presence of the Father, we ascended with Him. And when He was seated, we were seated with Him. And all of these ideas He's going to develop as we move along. That's the idea of in Christ. Now, this is a very brief rehash of verse 3, and so you can see why a person could spend a lot of time in the book of Ephesians. But now we start in verse 4, just as He chose us, He's explaining the blessings that we have in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Let your mind dwell on that one for a few minutes. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That, here's the purpose of the choice, we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us, now He goes back before, if I can just illustrate this for you, He's saying, all right, here we have the beginning of human history, and before that God chose us, and before that He predestined us. This is mind-blowing stuff. And I will tell you this, if you try to reduce this to a system you can understand, you'll do injustice to the Word of God. It was Augustine who was walking along the seashore, and he was pondering on these very doctrinal concepts that you and I are looking at this morning, and he was so troubled because he couldn't understand it. One of the greatest minds of church history, and he could not encompass in his mind the ideas that we have here. And as he was walking along, he saw a little boy with a gourd bowl, and he had dug a hole in the sand, and he was running over to the sea, and he was dipping water out of the sea and running and pouring it into the hole, and of course it would sink away in the hole. And he was so busy running back and forth that it interrupted Augustine's meditations, and he went up, and after watching for a little while, he asked the boy, "Son, what are you doing?" The little boy said, "I'm going to put that ocean into that hole." And Augustine began to laugh. The little boy, in his simplicity, thought he could do something he could never do. And here's Augustine, the great theological mind, thinking he can do something that he would never do. He said, "I'm trying to do the same thing with God, to fit Him into my little finite brain." And I point this out because the controversy has raged really from Augustine down to the present time, and no doubt long before that, over the issue of election and predestination. And some have reduced it, not so much Calvin himself, but those who call themselves by his name. They really diverged away from his position. But they have pushed it to an extreme. And they did that so they could understand it. I want to say again with emphasis, if we reduce it down to a system, to a dogma that we can fit in our mind, we've done injustice to it. You say, "I don't understand it." Well, good. Maybe it's time you let God be God. I can't comprehend it. Good. Admit your own limitations. But don't try to reduce God down to your little pea brain. And I've sat in classes with 27 points, 39 points, 50 points, 75 points on this to try to make it so I can understand it. And you know what? All they've done is confuse me. So I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can, and even that probably is going to stretch your brain a bit this morning. Having predestined us, the aorist participle goes back beyond the main verb of choosing or election, and it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted, or literally by which he graced us in the one having been beloved. This is a full section, and if I can get through it, I'll be happy this morning. Let's just look at a few of the phrases here. He starts with the phrase, just as, which begins Paul's expansion on this idea of our blessing. He wants to show us the means and the manner by which we have been blessed. Not only the manner of our blessing, not only the content of our blessing, but the means by which those blessings have come down to us in time. And he starts with the fact that he chose us in him. This is a love term. If you think of this as a love term and stop trying to think of it as a theological term that you have to reduce down to your understanding, it'll make it a lot easier. When a young man sees a woman that he wants as his wife, he chooses her. Now, she also has a part to play. She has to respond. He selects his bride. His bride responds. Many a young man has been frustrated in the fact that he selected one that didn't want to be his bride. And guess what? It doesn't work. The one that ends up his bride, certainly he selects her, but she also responds. And so think of this as a love term. He chose us in him. Another thing that would resolve a lot of our problems is if we would emphasize the in him over the choosing. Let's look at it this way, and I'll use this diagram throughout the morning to hopefully make some things a little easier to understand, although it's not going to answer all your questions. There is a line representing time, and time is in parentheses because it's a paragraph. Within the parenthetical idea here, we have X before the line, which is eternity past, and X after the line, which is eternity future, which is all the same to God. Up above the line, we draw God, and God relates equally to eternity past, eternity future, and time. It's no different to him. There is no time with God. He is not subject to time. He is not limited to time. Time is a paragraph which he created in eternity. And so Paul says, back here in eternity past, he chose us in Christ. So let's put down here under eternity past, in Christ. That's the key phrase. It's going to be emphasized over and over and over through the book because Paul doesn't want us to get derailed with the idea of the choice. He wants us to be exalted and uplifted by the person. That's the part that's so often missed. If we try to reduce election and predestination down to some rigid system, which takes vast volumes and millions of points to explain, and yet in the end comes down to, in its extreme form, this thought, that in eternity past, God looked into time and he chose this person to go to heaven and he chose this person to go to hell. Why do you have to write a million volumes to say that? With all of the intricate mental gymnastics that you have to make. And then to come to a conclusion that is so obviously in violation both of the nature of God, of the nature of man, and of the plain statements of Scripture. And then I run into these people that hold to this position and they say it makes them humble. I've never met a more arrogant bunch. And they tell me that, you know, if you hold this doctrine, it'll make you humble because it gives all the glory to God. And, you know, they're so smug that God chose them. I remember a professor I had in Bible college, and when we got into Romans chapter 9, he sat up there and he said, it just makes me so humble that God chose me instead of choosing other people. Well, that's not what happened. So beware of getting sidetracked. He chose us in Christ. And I'll amplify that and expand that for you in a way that I hope will make things a little simpler for you. The job of the Bible teacher is not to make the Bible harder to understand. The job of the Bible teacher is to make the truth of the Word of God simple as possible. Paul tells us in this very book that if you are a believer, it is possible for you to comprehend the whole counsel of God. Now, by that he means the counsel of what is revealed. You can understand it. We're not all going to understand it to the same level or the same degree. But if a child can believe in Jesus Christ at the age of 4 or 5, and possibly even earlier, that tells me that that child should be able to understand and comprehend these doctrines. That we might understand with all the saints, even that little saint, has the capacity, through the filling of the Holy Spirit and through the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to understand doctrine. That being the case, as a teacher of the Word, I better be able to communicate it as simple as possible. It's a danger that we can fall into as teachers, that we like to impress you with how much we know. And we can't really do a good job of teaching until we're impressed with how ignorant we are. When we understand how little we really comprehend, we will then be able, I think, to communicate. And that's something I've come to through years. Any of you that have listened to any of the tapes from back in the 70s, 80s, man, I thought I knew a lot. But I found out along the way that I really didn't. All right, so just as begins to expand on this blessing, he chose us in him. And we're going to look at the doctrine of election in just a few moments, but I want to emphasize again, he chose us in Christ. Could you think of it this way? When God the Father, clear back there in the misty pre-dawn of human history and time past, chose his Son to go to the cross for sinful men. Before men were created, before sin was a reality in the human race, God the Father chose God the Son to go to the cross. When he chose him, he chose you and me. Is that too hard to comprehend? It was a choice that was made. And a choice that was made in love. He's going to tell us that here in a moment. For Jesus Christ to take our place. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The word foundation here from katabole is a word that means to throw down. It's a word that is used for the sowing of seed. It's as if when God took the matter that became the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and he hurled it into space, it's like he sowed the seeds of human existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there you have that great act where God, by his mighty hand, through the person of Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, cast the universe into space. And isn't it interesting? Scientists now tell us, they go back to what they call the Big Bang, and that's very true. God spoke and bang, it happened. And they tell us that the universe is continuing to expand. Why? Because that is the evidence of his hand casting down the foundation of the world. But before the foundation of the world, I might point out to you also that in Hebrews 11:11, this word is used for the conception of seed. By faith, even Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, because she judged him who promised faithful. So it's a word that has a lot of connotation here. Why did he choose us? That introduces the purpose of the choice. It's an infinitive here that's expressing the divine purpose. And by the way, what is divine purpose becomes reality. What God intends occurs. That we should be, we who, we believers, we who, the us who are chosen in Christ. You never find election or predestination used of the unbeliever. It is not a choice of some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. It's never used that way. It is only used of those who are in Christ. Only used of believers. That ought to tell us something. What did he choose us for? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Think about that. When God chose Christ in eternity past and you were chosen in him, the purpose of that choice now working its way out in your life as you've responded to the gospel, as you heard and believed the truth of what Christ did at the cross, now begins the process in your experience of what God intended to do in eternity past, which will not be realized until eternity future, and that is that you are going to be holy and blameless before His face. This will be realized. To what extent it's realized here in time experientially, that's a matter of our own devotion, dedication, and surrender to the purpose of God. But God's purpose is that that intention that will be fully realized in eternity future should be working itself out now in our life. Be holy, for I am holy. What does holy mean? Holy means to be set apart to God's purpose, to be a unique possession and a unique instrument of God. It means also to be whole and complete. Paul tells us in the sister epistle of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in Him, in Christ, is all of the Godhead dwelling bodily, and, verse 10, you are whole in Him. You have been made complete in Him. Whatever you and I lack now is a matter of perception and a matter of growth. That's all, because everything you need has been supplied. Everything God can give you, you have. We say, well, God should give me a mate, or God should give me a car, God should give me more money, or God should give... No, you already have the very best of everything God needs to give you, and the outworking of that in the rather trivial and superficial areas of physical and material things is a matter of, number one, God's plan and purpose for you, and number two, your response to that plan. You are a spiritual millionaire, billionaire, trillionaire, and on ad infinitum. Paul wants you and I in this book of Ephesians to wake up to how rich we are in Christ. He wants us to join Him in a delirious song of praise to God that will carry us through every event and every situation in life. Paul, writing from a Roman prison, as his hand moves the pen across the page, possibly clinking and clanking the chain that connects him to a Roman soldier after sufferings beyond what most of us have ever endured, and he writes and he says, I don't need anything else. I don't need my freedom. He says, I'm bound, but the Word of God isn't bound. And God bound me to write the Word of God that would be unbound, that would come to you, Ephesians. What a marvelous attitude to life. Complete in Christ. Fulfilled in Him. If I had a voice, I'd break out into song. And I believe that's exactly what Paul's doing here. I mean, it's like the ideas are just tumbling like a waterfall out of his soul. He has chosen us to be holy. We are holy now in Christ, but we will be literally, experientially holy and without blame. He uses the two terms. The first is positive. The second is negative. Holy and without blemish is the idea. The first is inner, internal, essential. The second is more external and experiential. To be holy, we are holy in Christ. To be without blame, well, that's not realized at this point, but will be fully realized when we stand in His presence. We are without blame in the sense that Christ has paid the penalty for all our sins, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It also has the idea of being positional and practical. Positionally, we're holy. Practically, God's desire is that we be without blemish and without blame. But again, I emphasize, both will be fulfilled at last, and Paul picks up on this in that marvelous passage in Romans chapter 8 when he says that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those who are what? Called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also sanctified. And who He sanctified, He also glorified. And here Paul has stretched from eternity past to eternity future, and he says God's already done it all. As sure as you're a believer in Christ, and I want you to think about this in relation to eternal security for just a moment. If it were possible for one believer to ever lose their salvation, Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 would be a lie. If you were foreknown, You were called, and if you were called, you were justified. If you're justified, you're sanctified, and if you're sanctified, you're glorified. And the end is as certain as the beginning. Do you feel your mind stretching just a little bit, like a rubber band? I hope it doesn't snap. I'd hate to have a lot of mini explosions going on here. All right, what does he say? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Scholars and commentators argue and rage. Does the in love go with the holy and blameless, or does the in love go with having predestined? Well, you know, I've found a way that I deal with things like this. When men whose minds are much greater than mine can't even agree, I solve it by just saying, you know what, it probably is both. Can one be connected to the love of God and the other removed from the love of God? I don't think so. So let's not get too... there are people who build careers out of where to put commas in the Bible. I just can't find it in myself to do that. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the only way we're going to be before him holy and without blame, is because of his love. But there's something else. That love stretches back to eternity past. In love, having predestined us. The word predestined is prohorizo. It comes from our word horizon. The idea here is that there's the horizon and you're going over the horizon. Let me ask you a question. What can you see over the horizon? Nothing. You can't see over the horizon because the horizon is the line between earth and sky. I think maybe Paul's trying to tell us something here. God set the boundaries beforehand, and you know what? You can't see the beforehand now. He predestined, he established the boundary ahead of time. But I want you to notice something about predestination and this idea, this word prohorizo that's used here. I mentioned it is an aorist active participle, and the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. So there's he chose us, that's election. Now we have he predestined us, and that means that you simply take this and push it back here. Why? Because it's setting the boundaries beforehand. And I think you can really get wrapped around the axle by trying to work out the divine decrees as to what happened first and what happened second. How much brains does it take? These theologians astound me. I mean, these guys are brilliant people. These people have an IQ that makes mine look like a 2 points above an idiot. And they will spend their lives arguing over the order, get this, the order of the divine decrees. In other words, what did God determine to do first, and what did he determine to do second, and what did he determine to do third? And now get this, they're doing all of this in a realm where time doesn't exist. I mean, how brilliant can you be? You know, my father used to use a term, and he had a PhD, he was a highly educated man, and he was also quite a philosopher, and he often talked about what he referred to as educated fools. He liked to talk about people who were educated beyond their level of intelligence. And I think that happens a lot in seminaries. And I think it's a great danger. Because when you move out of the realm of time, you don't have any first, second, and third. There's no such thing, because first, second, and third in event implies what? Time. And there's no time. So when did God decide all of this? Simultaneously. When did he do it? In eternity past. I don't think we really need to labor it beyond that. Why did he do it? He did it in love. But I want you to notice this. The phrase predestined, or the word predestined from prohorizo, is never used of salvation. Get that down in your mind. 5 times the word is used in the New Testament. It is never, ever, ever used of salvation. It is never used of condemnation. God never predestined anybody to go to heaven, and God never predestined anybody to go to hell. But I'll tell you what he did predestine. He predestined that those who are in Christ would be adopted as sons. By the way, used in the sense it's used here, it refers only to church age believers. What do I mean? Well, let's explain it just a little bit. He predestined us, that is, he established the boundaries of our existence in advance to what purpose? To adoption. Who are predestined? Only believers. What are they predestined to? And I add believers in the church age, believers who are put in that vital spiritual connection in Christ, which cannot be said of any Old Testament believer. It is only the New Testament believer who is joined in that spiritual, mystical, eternal union with Jesus Christ. And every single believer who is joined to Christ in the church age between, if I can wax artistic here for a moment, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the rapture of the church, every believer in that period of time, before history began, God set the bounds of their existence. And what was it? Adopted sons. Now, I have to explain adoption because he uses adoption here in a form that is not familiar to us. The word here is huiothesia. And if you break this down, it comes from huios, or as the modern Greeks would say, chos. They have a much different way of speaking it. They think Bible college Greek is stupid, and they're probably right. Thesia comes from tithemi. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Tithemi means to set or to place. Huios means an adult son. So what is he saying? It is not adoption the way you and I would think of it, as someone making someone who is not their child their child. That's not what Paul means here. He's referring to a rite or a ceremony that was common in the Roman world, even in the Jewish world, as far as the bar mitzvah is concerned. And the idea is that that child, from the time he's born until the time he is initiated as a son, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, differs not a bit from a slave. He's no different than a slave in the family. He's put under tutors. He is given tasks to perform. He goes through his training, but he has essentially no rights in the family. In the Roman world, a father could decide, I don't like my son, and he could kill him, legally. He had that authority. However, when there came that point set by the father, and it was up to the father to determine, but usually around the age of 12 to 14, that son was then initiated in a ceremony by which the father would say, now you are accepted in the family as an adult son with full rights and privileges, which is exactly why in the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son was able to go to the father and say, give to me the portion of the inheritance that belongs to me. He had the right to do that. Why? Because it was his. He was an adult son. So what are church age believers vitally united with Christ predestined to? We are predestined to entrance into the family of God from the moment of salvation as an adult son with full rights and privileges. Can you see how this connects with the idea that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? And what he's saying is, this is yours now. This is not a second blessing thing. This is not something to seek in your life. You possess, from the very instant that you trusted in Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and what's more, as an adult son, God wants you to use it. He wants you to come to Him like the prodigal in one sense, but unlike the prodigal in another. See, too many of us, like the prodigal, say, give me the inheritance that belongs to me, and then we leave the father, and we take the gift and forget the giver. What God wants us to do is, like the prodigal, come to Him and say, give to me my inheritance, pour out on me those things that I possess, and then to use them wisely for the Father's plan. To use the resources of our sonship in a wise and in an effective manner. So He has predestined us to adoption. Initiation into adult sonship and privilege by Jesus Christ. Christ is, of course, the one who makes this possible. He is the agent of our salvation who went to the cross. And so He did this by Jesus Christ, notice, to Himself. What is God doing? He is drawing us to Him. As we saw this in our study of Moses on Thursday night as he spoke to the children of Israel. And what did he say to them? He said, I have called you out of Egypt. I have redeemed you from slavery. And I have brought you where? Unto myself. See, in the Old Testament, there was a national election. and that's Israel. And what is the purpose? God bringing men to himself. What does God really want for your life? It's not going to do you any good to whirl around and around and around in your mind over a lot of these questions that can't even fit into that little pea brain of yours anyway, if you don't understand that God brought you to himself for one overriding and overruling purpose, and that is that you might stand in his presence, holy, blameless, blessed, and enriched in a relationship that's never going to end. The relationship of a beloved adult son, get this, just like the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father. He goes on even to amplify that point when he says that he did this according to the good pleasure of his will, and we're going to see this idea of according coming up several times. There are actually five uses of the word according in these first 14 verses, but it actually breaks down into three areas, and so I'll just point those out to you right now. According to, the preposition is kata. It means according to a norm and a standard, and here's how it breaks down. Number one, it is according to his good pleasure. That is the standard by which God is acting. His good pleasure. Why? Because his good pleasure is perfect. He's God. And you'll see this in verse 5 and verse 9. The second kata phrase is that he's doing this according to the riches of grace. And he mentions that in verse 7. So what is in accordance with God's good pleasure is also in accordance with the riches of his grace. What is God's good pleasure? To give you and I the riches of his grace. That's the standard of his blessing. And then finally, we see that it is according to, third, his purpose and will. His purpose and his will. And we find that in verse 9 and verse 11. Those five phrases that sort of break down roughly into those three areas, in a sense, box in the idea of blessing in a triangle. Isn't that amazing? Three sides to the boundaries of our blessing. And it goes right back, and you can see this coming up again and again and again and again, the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to the blessings that God has poured out on us. His good pleasure, the riches of his grace, and the purpose of his will. And so he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this is the call to worship. We ought to be praising God for the glory of his grace. Remember that the idea of glory is the idea of a visible manifestation of the invisible nature of God. God has visibly in Christ, in his earthly life, in his holiness, in his purity, in his power, in his ability to liberate people from sin, his ability to heal and give sight, all of the manifestations, what are they? They're simply visible forms you and I can see in the Gospels that tell us something of the nature of God. This is why Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip says, I want to see the Father. Jesus said, you've seen him. You just don't know it. So it's to the praise. It's like a hymn. And this is the chorus, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we know that grace is the unmerited favor of God that we have in Christ, or as we often write it, God's riches at Christ's expense. We should be praising God. That's what Paul's saying all the way through here, really all through the book. You should be praising God. And I want to ask you a question. When is the last time you went to God in prayer and just poured out of a heart of gratitude and appreciation praise to him? When is the last time you just went to him and just said, Father, I thank you that you are who you are. I thank you for what you've done for me in Christ. I praise you. I adore you. We sang it this morning. You know, the idea, I want to praise him. I want to worship him. I want to glorify him. The idea of worship comes from the Anglo-Saxon worth-ship. How much is God worth? Well, it depends on your understanding. His worth is inestimable. The problem is, we don't give him much worth because we don't know much about what he's done. We don't know much about him. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which, what's that referring to? It's referring to his grace. By which he, God the Father, made us accepted in the Beloved. And the verb kairitao is literally would be written, he graced us in the Beloved. He lavished on us grace in our union with Christ, in our connection with the Son of his love. The one who is the focal point of God's plan for the human race, the one who is the recipient of the Father's love. In your connection with him, God has lavished all of these marvelous gifts of salvation because of that union. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. A-I-B. If you could get that branded on your heart and your soul and understand what it means, I guarantee it will change your life. And I'll tell you something else. It will beautify you. You remember the story of President Abraham Lincoln when he had a guy waiting in his waiting room, and he looked out through the door. This guy had been waiting for some time, and Lincoln said, "I don't want to see him." The secretary said, "Why not?" And he said, "I don't like the way he looks." His secretary responded, "You can't judge a man by how he looks." Lincoln's answer was, "By the age of 40, every man's looks reflect what's in his heart." I've noticed something in my 30 years in ministry. I have never failed to see a woman who devotes herself to the study of the Word of God and surrenders herself to the will of God who does not increasingly become more and more beautiful. Some of the most beautiful ladies I have ever known have been elderly ladies who simply exuded the presence of Christ and the glory of His grace. There is a cosmetic that you can't buy at the pharmacy. It is the cosmetic of the soul. Peter tells you ladies to put on the cosmetic. Beautify, adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit. And by the way, if you don't have it, all the pious talk in the world isn't going to save you. If you don't have it, all of the attempts to look spiritual are not going to fool those who are spiritual. It'll fool others. This is why people like some of the guys that run around here that I'm astounded that the churches in Western Australia give the precedence and the preeminence to men who are so obviously without spiritual guidance and direction. They honor the pretenders. They honor the phonies. Fakers who can only pull the wool over people's eyes because people are already blind. Accepted in the Beloved. I almost slipped and named one of them by name. Don't need to do that. It's not a personal issue. Let's take up the doctrine of election and let's see if I can help explain this in the few minutes that I have left. I can see we're not going to get beyond the stanza to the Father. And by the way, with the volumes of books that I've gone through, if I tried to unload on you, we'd be in the first six verses probably until this time next year. I'm not going to do that. But let me give you eight things on election. I want you to just try to follow an explanation. And I give this realizing something up front. After we go through it, it's not going to answer all your questions. And I won't even attempt to do that because I can't even answer all of my questions. But I think that this may lay a groundwork to make it a little easier for you, I hope, to understand. We might begin by just having you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse... the first three verses, Paul is exhorting us, or the first two verses, that we should pray for all men, supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanks. And then he says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Note this. How many people are we to pray for? All of them. What kinds of prayers are we to pray? All kinds of prayer. And for who? Individually. For all. Kings. People in authority. Common men. All of them. The word all comes up again and again and again, six or seven times in the context. He says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." How many people does God want to find faith in Christ? This answers it without question. You cannot take this at face value and believe in an extreme Calvinistic position. You cannot take this at face value and say God chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. And if you say all in the other verses means all, then I think in verse 4 all means all. I've run into these people who hold these positions, and they'll say, well, all here means all believers. Oh, does it really? Well, does all in verse 1 and verse 2 mean all believers? Well, no, obviously not. He's talking about all men. Well, if he's talking about all men in verse 1 and 2, don't you think verse 3 and 4 is also talking about all men? I mean, that's too hard for them to grasp, I guess. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, hang on here in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. How many people did Christ die for? Christ died for all. Why did he die for all? Because God desires all to be saved. Does that mean that all will be saved? No. Why not? Because some won't believe. Follow me in a little thought. Point one. Election is first in the list that Paul now develops of the blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ. In other words, when he says, just as he chose us, he's now beginning to single out the many ways in which God has blessed us. And the first on the list, and I'm talking in the text, not in time, is election. Just as he chose us. How did he choose us? According to the fact that he predestined those who were in Christ to be accepted in the beloved and so on and so forth. It's the first in the list. All right, let's just think about this and follow it along. Point two. These spiritual blessings, blessings of a spiritual nature for spiritual men, these spiritual blessings originate in the Spirit of God for spiritual men. That means that election originates from the Spirit of God and is designed for spiritual men or men who have spiritual life. When you believe in Jesus Christ, I'm not using spiritual in the sense of spiritual versus carnal. I'm using spiritual in the sense that you are a new creature in Christ, a spiritual being living in the realm of spiritual life. And you have these blessings. Point three. As believers, we have been born into the spiritual realm. The blessings are spiritual, therefore we are spiritual, and we live in a spiritual realm, which is a new and eternal sphere of existence. I mean, I realize that the language may be a bit difficult, but the thought behind it is very simple. God blessed us, and in those blessings is election, and election is a spiritual blessing for spiritual men, and as believers, we're living in a spiritual realm. Not too hard to figure out. Where is that spiritual realm? Well, it's declared to be in the heavenlies. So here is that line representing time, boxed in with the parenthesis that sets it off from eternity past and eternity future. And while we are physical beings living on this earth as spiritual beings, we are not confined to this earth. We live in a spiritual realm. Is that difficult to understand? And since we can't draw a line around eternity, we'll put a dotted line just to encompass the idea. And what that means is that you have loosed the bonds of this earth. You have entered into a new realm. It's called a spiritual realm. It's called in the heavenlies. Okay? Very simple. And now the interesting thing is that our blessings, which come from God in the heavenlies, cannot be limited to time in any way. The minute that you trusted in the work of Christ on the cross and were born again and became a spirit being or a spiritual being, a new creation in Christ, your dwelling place is no longer just where you are physically on this earth. You are a spiritual being in a spiritual realm without subjection to time. You know what that means in a sense? You're here in eternity past and you're here in eternity future because it's all the same realm. As surely as you can be raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, you're here and you're here. Is that hard to figure out? Might be hard to grasp or, you know, comprehend, but at least the concept isn't all that difficult. The point that Paul's making I'm on my point six. I don't know what point it is for you. You want me to review those real quick? Point one, election is first in the list. Point two, our blessings are a spiritual nature. Point three, we are born into a new realm, spiritual realm. Point four, this realm is in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies is the location of God's dwelling. How much, by the way, space does God's dwelling take up? Eternity past to eternity future. It's all the same to Him. Point six, the point here is that God has blessed us in time as far as our experience is concerned, our salvation is concerned, but our salvation is not subject to time because it's in the spiritual realm. It is a spiritual blessing for spiritual men, right? And spiritual means in the heavenly. Sorry? Actually, it's point six, but that's okay. Point five, our blessings are not limited to or subject to time. And point six, once again, our experience of these blessings is here, on this earth, in time. But the blessings themselves and the life that is part of them isn't limited to time. In other words, I can look back and say, in 1965, I don't remember the time or the day, but it was on somewhere around a September day, I believed in Jesus Christ. I can look back and say, that's the day I trusted Christ. And here I am all these years later with all the things that have happened to me, and that's my Christian experience. Paul says that's true. But your Christian experience really begins in eternity past when God chose Christ because you were in Him. How can I know that? Because I'm in Him now. I mean, if you want to really argue some doctrinal points, let's ask this question. Is it possible to be in union with Christ and in union with God in the heavenlies and somehow be separated from eternity future? I'll put it another way. Can you grasp the fact that in eternity future, which means time's over and no longer applies, God will know intimately each one of us in Christ? You say, well, of course, that's logical. Well, then why wouldn't He know each of us intimately in Christ in eternity past? Because this is all part of the same realm. You see how it starts removing this idea that God looked down in time. He's not subject to time. Why would He have to do that? And pick some person to go to heaven and some person to go to hell to make this fit our little pea brain? We have to think outside the box. And what's the box? Time. And you have to stop thinking in time because it won't work in time. It's outside of time. It's timeless. That's why they call it eternal life. Imagine that. You mean to tell me that eternal life means life not subject to time? Exactly. And once you move outside the box of time, which we all did the moment we received eternal life, time no longer applies. There is no first and second and third. There is no beginning and end. There is just the state of what exists. You say, I don't understand that. Guess what? I don't either. So you know what I think I'll do? I think I'll let God be God because His ways are higher than my ways. And past finding out, I always wonder if God's ways are past finding out, how come we keep trying to find them out? I mean, theologians baffle me. They do what God says can't be done, and they think they did it, but they haven't. You know, John heard seven thunders in the book of Revelation, and he was going to write down what they said, and God told him not to. So what happens? Pastors down through the ages have preached endless sermons on what the seven thunders said. Nobody knows. It's the easiest passage in the Bible to interpret. What did they say? You don't even have to speak. Just shrug your shoulders. Nobody knows. It's not recorded. It's not for us. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to God. Try this on for size. What is revealed is a splinter of the total truth. Of all that can be known, what we have revealed relates primarily inside the box. You say, I wish God would have told me more what heaven will be like so I could anticipate it better. Listen, what he's already told us is beyond our ability to comprehend, and he doesn't go any further because it'd be wasting time. It'd be like getting a two-year-old child and trying to explain calculus to him. You're wasting your time. Therefore, very quickly, point 7, there is nothing in election that violates free will or determines man's faith. Nothing. Nothing in this doctrine is a threat. Now, the hardcore Calvinists will say you have only two positions that you can hold. You can either be a Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist in the sense that I think one of the funniest comic strips ever devised is Calvin and Hobbes. While I was back in Arkansas at the Arkansas Youth Camp, my nephew came up wearing a shirt, and it had a picture of the men, John Calvin and Thomas Hobbes, and it said Calvin and Hobbes. I thought that was great. So I am a Calvinist in that sense. Or they say you are Arminian, and they always say that with a sort of a spit. That means that you are depriving God of glory and you're saying that man plays a part in his salvation. Well, I didn't say that. Paul said it. Jesus said it. The fact of the matter is that these are two extreme positions at opposite ends of the scale. Which one of them's right? Both in part, neither in full. I suggest there are three positions: the Calvinist position, the Arminian position, and the biblical position. And the biblical position is you can't reduce it down to a philosophical system. It won't work. Is it true what Jesus says in John 6:37 that all that the Father gives him will come to him? Absolutely. But read the second half of the verse. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There in a very succinct verse, you have both sides of the equation. God calls or gives, and man responds in faith. And it's not a problem. Why should, if God's sovereignty is so great, why should we fear